I invite you to open in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 25. It has been a few weeks since I've been in the pulpit in the evening. It is so, so good to be back tonight and very eager to get back into Matthew. And as I've been memorizing the book of James, very eager to get into the book of James. So I'm excited to make some progress here and Matthew, so that hopefully in the next couple of months, we'll be able to dive into a new sermon series in James. Coming back here, almost nearing the end of the Olivet Discourse, we'll look at the last part, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. But coming tonight to verses 14 through 30. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 14 of Matthew 25. For it, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more. And he said, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servants, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we are most grateful tonight to have your sermon here before us. This is the deathbed preaching of the Son of God. Your final words to your disciples as you prepared to meet a Roman crucifix. And they are shot through with urgency, Lord. And we pray tonight for help to sense that as we have read them and now as we are about to hear them preached, that we would sense in the depths of our souls the urgent life and death, heaven and hell matters that are before us here in yet another kingdom parable. Lord, we pray that as your parables had 2 purposes, one to obscure the truth from the unbelieving and the other to open up the truth for the believing, we pray that for every one of us here tonight, you would not hide your truth from us, but that you would open up the treasures of your kingdom and show us wondrous things here and change and transform us by what we see and what we hear in this text here tonight. Help us, Lord. You know, especially with the loss of an hour last night, the weariness many of us are feeling, we pray, energize us and enable us to engage with your word in faith and in joy. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen. There are arguably few men that have made a mark on the Western world more than William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was a tiny man. In fact, at one point in his career, he weighed a mere 77 pounds. And yet this tiny man was a mighty force to be reckoned with, particularly in the political sphere of Great Britain and beyond. He was remarkably gifted, and yet he had a great propensity, a great bent toward slothfulness. While a student at Cambridge in his teens, his biographer writes of him, his superior mind always enabled him to do just what needed to be done and done brilliantly at the 11th hour. He was one of those students, perhaps you know one such student or are one such student, who would wait until the last minute to do his work at the most prestigious of universities. And he had such a mind that he could effortlessly get a 4.0 GPA, just kind of skirting along. He was so remarkably gifted that at the age of 21, he was elected to British Parliament. And yet again, his biographer writes this, Wilberforce was an undisciplined mess who had gotten where he was precisely and only because of the raw talents that he possessed, but never cultivated one bit. That continued throughout the first 5 years of Wilberforce's career as a politician, as he was in an unbelieving state. But it all changed about the five-year mark when he came to know what he called the great change, as Jesus Christ invaded his heart and life, bringing about transformation. In a diary entry, in the midst of that period, as he was wrestling with the Lord, he writes, I condemned myself for having wasted precious time and opportunities and talents. A year later, he wrote this, resolving to endeavor from this moment to amend my plan for time. I hope to live more than I have up to this point, to God's glory and my fellow creatures' good. Now, for Wilberforce, he thought that that would probably mean needing to leave politics. If he was going to serve Jesus, he certainly couldn't do it in the political sphere. And he sought out the elderly John Newton, whom we know very well for his famous hymn, Amazing Grace. He sought him out for pastoral counsel, expecting Newton to tell him he needed to pursue the ministry, that he needed to leave behind his political career. And Newton told him the exact opposites, encouraging him to stay right where he was, serving God zealously in Parliament. The rest, they say, is history. Wilberforce, by God's grace, would literally risk everything to see the abolition of the slave trade become reality, devoting his time, honing his talents, sacrificing his reputation and safety, and seizing upon every opportunity he was given to bring about this great end. As we return tonight to the Olivet Discourse, we come to another parable. It's a parable that speaks to both Wilberforce's pre-conversion sloth and Wilberforce's post-conversion diligence. If the parable of the 10 virgins in verses 1 through 13 calls us to watch for the Lord, the parable of the talents in verses 14 through 30 calls us to work for the Lord. In the words of J.C. Ryle, the one sets before us the vigilance of sincere disciples, the other, the diligence of sincere disciples, warning us of the eternal consequences of squandering the abilities and responsibilities entrusted to us as we await Christ's return. You'll remember, as we've looked at many, many parables up to this point, remember that a parable is a short narrative that corresponds to spiritual reality and calls for spiritual response. And the call of this parable here tonight is crystal clear. It's this, very simple. Steward your Christ-given abilities and responsibilities. And the first thing that Jesus impresses upon us in this parable is that we are to steward these abilities and responsibilities with energy. Jesus is continuing here to speak about the future of his kingdom, verse 14. For it, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Son of Man, that kingdom will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Here's a master that doesn't give his property to the servants for them to possess. He's not giving it to them as a gift. He is giving them his property for them to look after as stewards. It is the master's property, and it's the job of the servant to tend to it in his absence. Now, Christ has already, in this discourse, used the master-servant imagery to refer to himself and his disciples. We saw that back at the end of chapter 24. And it's clear from the context here that the master going away refers to Christ's departure from the earth, as he will soon be crucified and then rise from the dead, only to ascend into heaven. He will leave his disciples here on earth to steward what he has entrusted to them until he returns. And since he has not yet returned, that includes those of us here tonight who are disciples. We are servants. We are stewards of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. It's important to be clear that the word talent here in the parable, it's not referring to what we often think of as a talent, a natural ability. In the ancient world, a talent was a weight. It was actually the largest sum of currency in the ancient Roman world. It typically referred to 75 pounds of silver. We're talking about a large sum of money. In fact, this would be about 20 years worth of wages, 1 talent, 20 years worth of wages for an ordinary laborer. So in our context, we're talking about somewhere between $1 to $2 million. A lot of money. And it makes clear to us here that this master is very wealthy. Not only is he very wealthy, but he has an incredible amount of trust in his servants, leaving them with massive sums of money. But notice that this master is not a Marxist. There's no equal distribution here. To use the language of critical social justice, there is no equity here. Each servant receives a different amount, some more and some less. What's the determining factor of how many talents each servant is given? Well, it's not their melanin count. It's not their gender identity. Okay, you see it very clearly here. I don't mean to be unnecessarily offensive, but it's important for us to see here. You see it in that prepositional phrase, according to his ability. According to his ability. The master wisely assesses each servant's skill, wisdom, maturity, and he entrusts to him a stewardship that accords with his ability, not to some external category. His ability. And so too, friends, every disciple has unique abilities that determine what Christ entrusts to them. These abilities, of course, are from him. It's why we call them gifts. You don't earn a gift. You don't deserve a gift. You freely receive a gift. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. So all disciples are governed by the same Spirit, but that Spirit gives a wide variety of abilities to his disciples. We can oftentimes fall into the trap of thinking that only certain Christians are talented, okay, to use that language in more of a modern way. But the reality is that every Christian is talented. Every Christian is gifted by the Spirit of Christ in a unique way. And it's upon the basis of those Christ-given abilities that Christ gives them responsibilities. He's not like Pharaoh demanding that bricks be made without giving straw. He gives us the gifts we need to do the work that he's called us to. Some with greater gifts are called to and entrusted with greater responsibilities. But all disciples are given a trust, and they're expected to steward it well according to their God-given skill. It's precisely what the first two servants here did, verses 16 and 17. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. These men get right to work. That's actually stressed in verse 16 in the words, at once. No time is wasted. They each take these massive sums of money that are entrusted to them, and they labor to maximize it for the good of their master. It's a risky business, of course, right? A risky business to trade and invest funds. It could result in losses, but these men are willing to take the risk and to utilize their skill to double the finances of their Lord. What a contrast with the third servant. And you can see that contrast in the word but at the beginning of verse 18. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. This, of course, was a common practice in the ancient world. It's why we have people that still devote their lives vocationally to hunting for buried treasure. Because when you didn't have safes in the ancient world, and even in most cases didn't have banks, one of the safest ways to hide your riches was to dig a hole in the ground and cover it up. This man isn't going to take any risks. After all, a talent is a massive amount of money. And if he were to lose it, he would spend the rest of his life trying to pay back his master. And so he hides it in the ground and he does absolutely nothing. J.C. Ryle warns us, let us beware of a do-nothing Christianity. That's what this third servant represents. A do-nothing Christian. He's called in verse 26, slothful. Wicked and slothful servants. Those are actually, I would argue, synonymous terms. Okay, we tend to kind of downplay the seriousness of slothfulness. Historically, the church has seen it to be one of the seven deadly sins. Sloth is a very, very serious thing. In fact, we're going to see here in this text that it warrants eternal hell. That's how seriously God takes it. Here is a man given abilities from Christ to steward responsibilities for Christ. And he has sat on his hands and done nothing. He hasn't used those abilities, nor has he maximized upon his opportunities and responsibilities. The question is, why not? And the answer, I think, we all know intuitively. We all know from looking at our own hearts and lives that if we are honest, we recognize that using our God-given gifts in kingdom service is risky business. It's risky. I remember acutely feeling this in seminary, so much so that I wanted to run from gospel ministry. I've shared that story with you before. To use my God-given abilities to carry out a God-given responsibility as an under-shepherd is incredibly risky business. What if I'm rejected? What if the church folds? What if I screw it all up? So many risks involved here. And whenever a trust is given to us by Christ, whether in the home or in the workplace or in the church or in the community, it will entail some measure of risk and some possibility of failure. R.T. France, I love how he puts this in his commentary on this very parable. He says that risk is at the heart of discipleship. If safety and ease are your be-all, end-all, then you best not follow Jesus. It's risky business to be a disciple of the Lord. We could even say, in light of this parable, understood in the broader context of Scripture, that sincere disciples are characterized by a risky rigor. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying a reckless rigor. This isn't just kind of throwing talents all over the place and just hoping something good happens. Not a reckless rigor. They're using their wisdom, using their skill. They're working onto the multiplication, onto the maximization of what Christ has entrusted to them, but it's risky business. This servant is going to steward his Christ-given abilities and responsibilities with energy, even though it is safer and easier to do otherwise. He understands passages like Romans 12, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. That's not a suggestion. It's a command. You've been given a gift, variety of gifts here, and we best be using them in the service of our Lord. And here's the neat thing. I love this. This is so wonderful. As you and I use our abilities to diligently carry out our responsibilities, okay? We're given abilities to carry out responsibilities. As we do that, do you know what happens? We hone and develop our abilities. The more we use those gifts, the more they grow, and the more they grow, then the greater responsibilities that Christ entrusts to us. And the greater responsibilities we engage in, the greater our abilities grow, and on and on and on. That's what this maximization here in the parable is all about. Multiplication. It sets before us a question tonight. Are we maximizing our abilities and responsibilities for Christ? Are we multiplying these things zealously and diligently? Are we seizing upon the time and opportunities he gives? Are we seeking to use our skills to serve him to the utmost and to advance his kingdom? It will look different for each one of us, of course. And it will look different in each season of life. But there is no Christian and there is no season where it is okay to be a do-nothing disciple. No season. I don't care how young you are, I don't care how old you are. No season is it okay to be a do-nothing Christian. We must carry out our stewardship with energy as we await Christ's return. And so that's really where the parable begins. And yet, over and again in this discourse, Jesus has been confronting us with his second coming. A coming that will result in judgment, a judgment that was foreshadowed in the judgment that he brought upon Jerusalem in its destruction in 70 AD. And that second coming and the judgment is where the parable turns. As our Lord calls us second, steward your Christ-given abilities and responsibilities with expectancy. Energy, expectancy. We are to live and to labor in the constant expectation of Christ's return. Verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. We've seen this theme before. Though the master delays, he returns, and his return is a day of reckoning. Accounts are being settled. The time from Christ's departure to his return is long, but he will return as judge, and every single one of us will give an account to him of our doings in this life. We will be judged according to our works. In verses 20 and 21, we're told of the master's response to the five-talent servant. And then in verses 22 and 23, the master's response to the two-talent servants. And apart from the difference of numbers in these verses, the language is almost exactly identical. Both of these servants are eager to show their master the fruit of their labors. Verse 20. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents here. I have made five talents more. Verse 22. And he who had the two talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents here. I have made two talents more. Both of these men, I'm not exactly sure how they did this. It's a parable, of course, how they carried this massive amount of money. I mean, in one case, we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of pounds of precious metal, carrying this before their master and saying, look what I have done for you. Look what I have done. We oftentimes joke about humble brags. This is a truly humble brag. You realize, right, that there will be boasting on Judgment Day? This is similar to the dad that goes away on a business trip, and as he's away, the kids, with mom's help, they redecorate his office at home, and they just cannot wait for dad to get home. They are so eager. And he walks through the door, and before he can even give him a hug, they say, Daddy, Daddy, look what we've done for you. Come here. I want to show you this. You realize there's going to be bragging on Judgment Day. Humble bragging. The scriptures talk about this in many places. I'll give you one example. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Paul is going to hold up this church and the spiritual fruit that has been born through his risky rigor. He's going to hold it up as a crown of boasting when Christ returns. And parents, that should be our vision when it comes to our children. We want to be able to hold them up on Judgment Day. Say, Lord Jesus, by your grace, look at what I've done. Members of Cornerstone, this should be our vision when it comes to using our God-given gifts to build each other up and to extend the kingdom to others who know not Jesus. We want to stand before Jesus on Judgment Day and say, Jesus, you gave me these abilities, these opportunities, these responsibilities, and look how I have maximized them by your grace and for your glory. That's what's going on here. The response of the masters to these servants is what you would expect the response of the dad who comes home, assuming that the core job was done well. He's thrilled. Okay, there is a thrilling of Christ here. And his response to these two servants, the five-talent servant and the two-talent servant, is identical, apart again from the numbers. The message is clear. Christ wants us to be faithful, and he wants us to be fruitful with what he entrusts to us, whether it be little or whether it be much. It doesn't matter if you're a two-talent servant or a one-talent servant or a 100-talent servant. That's not what Jesus cares about. What he cares about is what you did with what he entrusted you with. Even a one talent is a ton. Okay, parents, you think if Jesus entrusts you with one of his covenant children, an image bearer of God, one, you realize that is a massive stewardship. Massive. It's a... regardless of how much he gives us. It's not how much he gives, it's what we do with what he gives. And these servants were faithful. Listen to the response of the master. It's the same response in verses 21 and 23. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Notice that there are three parts to these amazing words. First, the master praises his good and faithful servant. Well done. We were wanting to modernize the ESV. We could translate it, bravo. This is Christ's commendation of his people. And we tend to, I think in our circles, we tend to downplay this, but it is really a part of the way that God has designed us, that we are actually designed by God to need the positive affirmation and encouragement of others. Do you recognize that? Especially the affirmation and encouragement of those in authority over us, especially our parents and especially our fathers. Yet you and I are wired to need that. But there is no affirmation greater than that given by our Creator, by our Redeemer, by the one who in Christ has adopted us as his children. And this affirmation given by Christ himself on the last day, well done. This is what motivates, this is what fuels us towards risky rigor in this life. We want to stand before him and hear those words. Well done, Nick. Well done. So there's praise here. Second, the master promotes his good and faithful servants. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. It's quite striking language if you think about how much a talent is, or in this case, 10 talents. This shows just how wealthy this master is, that 10 talents, $10 million, $20 million, it's a little to this master. It's like nothing. And for this diligent disciple, Christ will give a greater stewardship in the life to come. That means that you and I, we will never retire from serving our Lord Jesus. Glory, contrary to what I think many people think, glory is not going to be endless rounds of golf and seashell collecting. Okay? We will each have a distinct role to play in serving our Lord and will never outgrow the role of servant. If you don't like that, you've got a problem with God. We will never cease to be servants. And so there's praise, there's promotion. Third, the master pleases his good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, literally inviting him into incomprehensible and eternal, unending pleasure. Robert Layton, he writes this. He says, here in this life, we have some drops of joy that enter into us, but there we shall enter into joy as vessels, as ships put into a sea of happiness. What's that going to be like? Honestly, I have no idea. But friends, this is what you and I have been created for. This is what we've been redeemed for. The enjoyment of our happy God. And so Christ woos us here. He woos us to be diligent disciples by setting before us the expectation of this future praise, this future promotion, this future pleasure. But as we've seen so many times before, Jesus doesn't just woo us, he also warns us. In fact, the warning consists of many more words here than the wooing does, as our attention is drawn to the one talent servant, who, like Wilberforce in his pre-Christ days, is marked by sinful sloth. Verses 24 and 25. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." It's a false understanding of the master that actually is fueling the slothfulness here. Did you see that? That he deemed the master to be a hard man, and it was in light of that perception of the master that he was then afraid to take risks in carrying out his stewardship. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing more important to your discipleship and mine than our view of Christ, than what we think of Jesus. You see, his love is what propels us to serve him diligently. His grace is what liberates us to take risks in his service. But if you view him as narrow-hearted and harsh and stingy, guess what? You won't be willing to die to your love of comfort and security in order to serve him with zeal. The consequences of this Christ-dishonoring, selfish sloth could not be more bleak here. The master responds again in three parts. First, he rebukes the steward, verses 26 and 27. "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." Second, he relinquishes the stewardship, verses 28 and 29. "So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Rebukes, relinquishes, and then third, he rejects the steward eternally. Verse 30. and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing teeth. You're seeing the contrast. It couldn't be more stark here. The diligent will be praised. The slothful will be rebuked. The diligent will be promoted. The slothful will have his stewardship relinquished. The diligent will enter into eternal pleasure. The slothful enter into eternal woe. And all of it is impressing upon us the fact, brothers and sisters, that you and I must seize upon our Christ-given abilities and responsibilities with energy as we have this expectation before us. The slothful servant, he didn't commit some heinous crime. Do you notice that? Not like he robbed his servant of these talents and fled to the Bahamas and bought himself a mansion. Okay, he didn't do anything crazy like that. He simply did nothing, and he goes to hell for it. Do you realize that's all you have to do to go to hell? Nothing? That's the message here. That's where Christ leaves it. Because faith without works is no faith at all. Not a sincere faith, not a living faith. It proves itself to be a dead faith. Saving faith, true faith, sincere faith works by love. Love to Christ, love to others. And that love drives us to use our abilities and to seize upon our responsibilities to glorify Him and to seek the good of others. And that's why it's not possible for a sincere disciple to be a do-nothing disciple. Impossible. To use the language that we've used all throughout this series, it's impossible to see and to savor Christ and then to not go on to serve Him. If you're really seeing Him, if you're really savoring Him, you will serve Him. And if you don't serve Him, it's a very clear sign you don't know Him. You haven't seen Him. You haven't received and rest upon Him as He is offered in the gospel. Those who know Jesus in truth serve Him with a risky rigor. Like the Spirit-filled Wilberforce, they devote their time, they hone their talents, and they seize upon every opportunity to be faithful and fruitful in the responsibilities that Christ has entrusted to them. And when they fail, they look to Christ, and they lay hold of Christ, and they are strengthened by Christ to go forth in that service. Is your discipleship marked by diligence? Okay, just look at your own heart and life. I'm looking at mine. I've been preaching this to myself actually for 3 weeks now. Didn't write this sermon until this week, but I've just started studying it a few weeks ago, thinking I was going to be preaching it on a different night. But it's just been, man, just in front of me. Where am I at? Where's my heart? Where's my life in these things? How am I doing in carrying out this stewardship that Christ has entrusted to me? Some of you here tonight just need to wrestle with the question, what is the stewardship that Christ has entrusted to me? It's really important that you know that as a Christian, because you have one. And if you don't know what it is, you need to figure it out. Every Christian has been given abilities and responsibilities. And they are to be seeking to use them to extend His reign until He returns. Such a life, energized by divine grace will receive the well done and the warm welcome of Jesus on the last day. It's what we could call the forever satisfaction of faithful stewards. And God forbid that any of us would fall short of it, wasting our lives and losing our souls. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you for the parables that you spoke. How our hearts have been ravished and pierced and helped over so many weeks as we have unpacked so many of your marvelously wise parables. Lord, we thank you for this one here before us tonight. We pray you would help us to respond spiritually as you desire us to respond in a true faith, a faith that is eyeing you, a faith that sees and savors you and thus cannot help but serve you with zeal. Oh Lord, deliver us from a do-nothing discipleship that will meet your condemnation on Judgment Day. Work within us a holy zeal to advance your kingdom in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our communities, here in the context of the local church, that in whatever sphere of influence you have placed us in, whatever relationships you have given to us, whatever responsibilities you have given to us, Lord, that we would seize upon them with energy. Because we want to glorify you, and we want to hear your well done on the last day. Help us, Lord. And deliver us from that deadly sin of slothfulness. Help us each day to put it to death by the Spirit, so that we might run in your ways. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.